Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And as you go there, let's ask God's blessing on this time in His Word. We pause, God, to acknowledge that we are in desperate need of Your help. I confess that I am in desperate need of Your help. The text that we are looking at today is dangerous. It is weighty. It is convicting. And if it were to be presented clumsily, God, it might do harm. So I ask You, God, that You would help. That You would help me to speak clearly and plainly. And as we hear this, God, I pray that You would help us to hear this as Your Word, as Your authority. And while there is sobering things in here, please also keep us bound by Your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. The word of the Lord says this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'd like to begin with a phrase that we started with last week, and that is drawn from the text before, using the wording, "the day that draws near," from verse 25. That day in the Old Testament is referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it is called the day of judgment. It is the day to end all days. The day when the Lord Jesus returns, when the dead shall be raised, when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For some, it will be indeed a great day, because for all of their time that they spent on this earth, or for a portion of their time, they knew Christ as Lord. Now they stand before him and they hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." However, for many others, what awaits them after that day is hell. I recognize that in our culture, hell is one of those discussions that's up for grabs. Some people believe in it, some people don't. Frankly, it doesn't really matter if you believe in it, because the reality is that your belief in it doesn't change whether or not it exists. A.W. Tozer once said, "It doesn't matter if you believe that there is a mountain right outside your home, because your belief in it does not make that mountain disappear. It's still there. You have to come to grips with it." And unfortunately, sometimes people talk about hell and they say, "I don't believe in it," and they think that that's just going to make it disappear. And that, unfortunately, is not the case for them. It is a grave reality. It is one of the three topics that Jesus talked about the most: God the Father, heaven, hell. That's number three on the list. If you go through all of the different things that he said about it, there are at least 172 verses that record Jesus talking about hell. Because our thinking has often been shaped by other things than Scripture, I confess, growing up watching Tom and Jerry cartoons, I had a very different view of what hell was compared to what Scripture says. As I get older and my entertainment changes a little bit from cartoons to the movies, then Hollywood presents this image of hell as being also different from what Scripture says. So just to make sure that we are all on the same page about hell, I'm going to give you a brief description, and I am only going to use Jesus' words. Hell is a place of eternal separation. It is a place of punishment. It is, in essence, torment, destruction, and a prison of everlasting darkness. Within, it is described by Jesus as having an eternal, unquenchable fire. In fact, he often referred to it as a lake of fire. And whether or not Jesus was being literal or figurative, it does not matter to me at all, because as he describes it, I don't want to be there. So whether that fire is a literal fire or it's describing the agony of separation from God, I don't care. In verse 27, it says that this is a place for the adversaries of Christ. And let's start there as we talk about hell, shall we? Because in conversation with most people, they're going to say, okay, well, you know, obviously, this is where I get out of this torment. I get out of this future because I am not an adversary of Christ. In fact, you know, Jesus loves me no matter what, right? So I am not an adversary of Christ. Or they might go so much further as to say, I am basically a good person. I wish that phrase would be retired. But people still cling to it. And one thing I heard recently, I haven't done anything to deserve hell. The problem is that people are very much blind to the reality of the nature of God. As we've been going through the book of Isaiah, one of the things that we have noted is that in Isaiah, more times than the rest of the Old Testament combined, the nature of God that is presented to us completely is the holiness of God. And we rarely ever talk about it. There's a sign that greets us on our way to Lafayette coming through Attica, that God is a loving God. And I often want to pull over to the side of the road and talk to the person who owns that sign and say, what do you mean? What do you mean? Not because I don't agree with it, because so many times people have taken that phrase that God is loving and they have manipulated it so that it outweighs his holiness. And that simply cannot be. In fact, what I notice missing from all of our conversations about God being loving is somebody saying that God is living and that it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. The reality, and this is an affront to our own selves, our own egos, the reality is that we deserve hell. Not because something that we did. It's not like there's this checklist. Okay, did you do this? Did you do this? Okay, you certainly, you deserve it. There's a special place in hell for you. The reality is, we deserve it because God is holy, and we are not. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the word of the Lord says that we are by nature children of wrath. And we need to be remedied of that nature. And at the risk of giving you something that sounds like a Sunday school answer, the reality is that there is only one escape from this impending torment, and that is in Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 2 goes on to describe God, who is rich in mercy. He makes us alive in Christ. He is our one way. He saves us by his grace, and he then unites us with the Lord Jesus. Somewhere along the way, preachers were told that they have to save their invitations for the very end, and I don't think that's appropriate. Today, what I'm just going to do is right here And right now, repeat the wording that I have heard from Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because I don't want even my enemies, if I were to have some, I wouldn't want them to be there. Growing up, I grew up legalistic. Whether that was taught to me or whether that was something I learned, I don't know, but that's how it was. And so a lot of times I approached evangelism from the perspective of, these people are going to hell. And I told them that, hey, you're going to hell. And I remember one time in particular in high school, there was this girl who was dating a friend of mine, and we were both Christians, but she wasn't. We went into a Christian bookstore, and immediately the salesperson behind the counter started in on her. I don't know why, I don't know how she knew. But she started off with, you're going to hell. And she began to describe this torment that I mentioned, but she went into much further detail. She used words of her own, not so much of Jesus's. And Jenny left that store screaming. And it was so difficult to ever rebuild that bridge to talk to her about Jesus. And so I've been trying to make sure that I am approaching this from the perspective of this book, okay? This should give us a cue on how to evangelize to people. We have been through chapters talking about how much greater Jesus is than any other thing that we can ever imagine. Even anything that we have ever known before in Moses or in angels or in any other way to God, if there were some. Jesus is greater. And so I want to make sure that I am first and foremost talking to you from the perspective of Jesus is the best thing that you will ever know, experience, have within you, far superior. But the reality is we also have to talk about hell. And maybe we don't approach it from the old preachers of hellfire and brimstone where they bang down onto their pulpits and everybody's going to hell. However, there are times where that needs to come in because there is a danger that is so imminent and is more obvious than any other time like it is here in this text. Because as we come into this, you'll notice that the opening phrase is, if we go on sinning deliberately, there's danger here. We need to watch out if we go on sinning deliberately. Now, again, I'm going to talk to you about how I was in my youth growing up legalistic. I remember the exact moment. I even remember where I was sitting in church. And it's not because I sat in the same place every single week like we all do now. I jumped around. But I remember I was sitting in church, listening to communion meditation, somebody opens up the Word of God, they read this text, if we go on sinning deliberately, and in my youth I thought, I am damned. Because even from my youth, I recognized that I didn't accidentally sin. It didn't help that it was read from the King James Version. King James says, if you go on sinning willingly, and I thought through how I was living. And I thought, there is zero hope for me. I remember thinking, you know, I got really angry at my little brother, and there's no way I could tell God that I accidentally punched him in the eye. I meant to do that. As I've gotten older, I recognize that there are sins that I commit from ignorance, from omission, from forgetfulness. But there are also sins that I commit intentionally. I'm not saying that from a perspective of, hey, look at how great this is wonderful, because we're going to hear a contradiction to that kind of thinking in a little bit. But I struggled with this text. Oh, I needed to know what it meant. What I have come to realize is that at that moment, my opinion of God was not of a loving and just God, but instead of a God who was waiting for me to screw up so that the second that I would, he could damn me to hell. If you're wrestling with that, I would remind you to read Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. That should help us to keep into perspective what we're going into in this text. This working from God throughout history to give to us this knowledge of I need something to address my sinfulness, and then he providing his son for us so that there would be this perfect sacrifice once and for all, so that we would see that this is our way to God. All right? So as we're approaching this, please do not understand that verse 26 contradicts chapters 1 through 10. So how then should we allow this phrase of going on sinning deliberately, how should we allow it to shape us? How do we live in light of this? And I just have one point today, and that is that we, as Christians, should hate sin. We should hate it. And I apologize if that sounds cliche. There's so many out there about we should love the sinner but hate the sin and all that stuff. I'm not trying to just repackage some cliche and say, okay, here it is. I honestly, genuinely want you to know that we as Christians should hate our sin. Unfortunately, I am not seeing that. Speaking of cliches, there are some out there, and I've seen them shared on Facebook. I don't remember who shared them, so if you are one of these people, this is not an attack on you. If you love the cliche, then by all means, enjoy it. I'm just going to share how I interpret it. You've probably seen the one that says church is not a museum, right? You know how it proceeds? It is a hospital. We should welcome the sick. We should welcome the hurting. We should make sure that they are here with us because church is a hospital. It has been repackaged and reshared in a number of different ways to the point where we have omitted the first phrase, church is not a museum. We just say church is a hospital. And while I understand where the sentiment came from originally, here is the danger that I think of now as we share this along. What's missing from that connotation is the question that Jesus asked to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, where he looks at him and he says, do you want to be well? Because I think a lot of times as we share stuff like that, we talk about how the church is supposed to be this hospital for the sick, we are not asking the question, do you want to be well? In fact, there are a number of times where we just kind of put up with it. Well, you know, I sin. Okay, let's just go ahead and move on. Let's just deal with it and say that it's no big deal. What seems to be missing from us as the church spread across the world is this hatred for our sin. Not other people's. We've been pretty good at that. We can recognize how other people sin. We can point it out and say, there it is. But our own sins that we have committed so many times, we do not grieve over them. Several years ago, I had somebody, after preaching a message similar to this, came up to me and they said, well, you know, I am a New Testament Christian. And I thought a couple of things. The first one was, what on earth does that mean? Because if you know your Bible, they weren't called Christians in the Old Testament. They were called Jews. That's what they were. The other one that I thought, and I should have said this one, was, have you read the New Testament? Because when it talks about people who are Christians, it doesn't talk about people who are comfortable in sin. Instead, it talks about exactly the opposite. I'm just going to pick one book. I've been reading through the book of Ephesians lately. It was just coming out of my pen as I was writing this down without thought. Read through Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Live your lives worthy of the calling that you have received. So he just kind of leaves that thought there for about a chapter. And he comes back to it in chapter 5, and then he starts getting into the specifics of things. And in chapter 5, he says, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. There must not even be a hint of covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. There must not even be a hint. And then he goes on and lists even these things that we so far have kind of thought, is that really a sin? And he talks about crude joking. He talks about saying things out of our mouths that some people might define as saying just cuss words, maybe. But then he says there's an absence of thanksgiving. And it begs the question, is that a life worthy of the calling that we have received? If Christ has saved me from my sinfulness, does it make sense that I would then go on comfortable in sin? And hopefully by now you've come to the conclusion, absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense at all. There is a temptation, and it's been addressed in a couple of different parts of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks the question, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he answers, God forbid, not ever. Sometimes in humanity, sometimes the devil takes hold of this temptation that we have to say, okay, if Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins, if he died once for all, then I'm going to be okay. And we instead interpret the grace of God as a license for sin. And unfortunately, that is probably one of the greatest lies from the devil. Because as the text begins to draw out, people who live this way are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to us as his people, you are the salt of the earth. He immediately asks this question, what happens if salt loses its saltiness? He says it's good for nothing. Throw it out so people can trample it. That is the same exact word used in our text. That when we go on sinning deliberately, we are trampling underfoot as if to say the blood of Christ is of no good to us. I don't even feel comfortable uttering those words to describe even somebody else. Because to think about what has been given to us in Christ Jesus, to then go on and say it's no big deal, we are guilty of profaning the blood of the covenant. You know, that's something that's kind of missing right now from our culture. I don't know if you've noticed, there's been a lot of high-profile people who call themselves Christians, and they have said what they've going through is they've coined this term deconstruction. I have these doubts. I'm kind of not really sure on our belief system and all those things. I'm going through a period of deconstruction. In the old days, we would say they're fallen away. Or biblically, we might say they are false prophets. But one of the things that we need to take note from this text is that when we talk about deconstruction, we aren't just thinking about how, oh, it's, you know, it's just some of my beliefs are changing. Our whole existence is based upon the blood of Christ Jesus. And essentially what we're saying is, it's good for nothing. What a New Testament Christian should mean to all of us is that Christ Jesus died to make us holy. And because of his death to make us holy, then our response should be to pursue holiness. Our response should be to live this life of adoration of Christ Jesus, and so go through what he's been talking about in the context here, that we would then draw near to God, that we would then hold fast the confession of faith, and that we would even go on to say that we would not neglect the assembling of the saints, not because, again, it's some kind of a legalistic thing that I do now as a Christian, but because these people are examples to me of what it means to live like Christ. I see Jesus in you. And so as far as sin goes, I have an abject hatred of it. And as far as adoration of Christ goes, this is my predominant thought. I have been coming into this message feeling quite a bit clumsy, like I've been handed an atomic bomb and I'm a bumbling idiot. And so please bear with me through this next part, because I don't want to make a mistake with it. I want to talk to you about the love of God. The love of God is a beautiful thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is something that we sing countless songs about. In fact, later on, if you'd like to, find a hymnal and just look up that in a topical part at the end, the love of God subject. It is a wonderful, wonderful treasure trove of hymns. I want to read to you one that I remember singing even from a young age. And I think it might have been the second or third hymn that I really found out, hey, I actually kind of like these songs. It is entitled The Love of God, so it's easy to remember. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair that are bound down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is an incredible thing. It is the grace poured out to us in Christ Jesus. I think we often misunderstand the love of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, many of you know this verse by heart. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And I think there are times where when we hear this, we put those words on a scale and we begin to think, God so loved the world. And we might walk into this dangerous territory of then thinking that God loves the world more than his only Son. We think that way when we use it as a shield for our sinfulness. We think that way when we decide that I'm going to go ahead and live my own life the way that I want to because God loves me. All of a sudden, we've put those two things, the world and the Son, on a scale, and the world outweighs His Son. You need to know this one thing. God does not love the world more than His Son. God does not love you more than His Son. God loves you through His Son, because of His Son. And when He looks upon us in Christ Jesus, His love for His Son pours onto us. And it is a wonderful thing for us to sing songs about. But when we begin to think that sin is all right and I'm going to go ahead and put up with it, we have then said that His love for us is far greater than anything. And we have completely forgotten the holiness of God. And we walk into the danger of this text that what awaits us is this fury of fire that consumes the adversaries of Christ. There is this strange to me phrase mentioning within the law of Moses somebody who dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and I confess there have been a lot of times reading through the book of Hebrews, I'm just going to breeze over that part. I don't know what it means. I'm going to tell you what it means. It's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. And within it, there is this address that within the camp of Israel, within God's covenant people, if we find that there are people there who have gone after other gods, and if there are two or three witnesses that can confirm this, you take them out and stone them. That's the command from the law. So He's talking to these people who know the law. He's talking to these people who grew up hearing this. And then He asks the question, how much more? If you're living under the blood of Christ Jesus, if you're living because of the blood of Christ Jesus, how much worse will that punishment be? Because you have trodden underfoot the Son of God. After you've received the knowledge of the truth in verse 26, after you have been sanctified in verse 29, after becoming His people in verse 30. The damning phrase in this is, for them, there is no sacrifice for sins left. I would point out one thing. This text, if we go on sinning. This isn't talking to strangers that don't know God at all. This is a warning to us as Christians. If we go on sinning. And I think this is one of those moments where we need to spend a significant amount of time this week examining our motives. Examining what it is that we are going through in our hearts and in our minds when we talk about our relationship with God. What is my attitude towards sin? To use the context, what is my attitude towards nearness with God? What is my history of holding fast the confession of my hope? Or what is my history in relationship to God's church, the bride of Christ? Have I lost sight of the significance of Christ? Have I become guilty of treading on His blood? Here is the good news for us. And if you would flip over to the book of James, it's just the next book to the right. James chapter 5, the last two verses, there is this message of hope for us. And it is one that reminds us that right now there is still time. The reason that these warnings are given to us throughout Scripture is so that we would pay attention to them, so that we would make a course correction if we need to before that day. James chapter 5 and verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a day that draws near. And you, as my church, I need you to know that I want for all of us to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't ever want any of us to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so while we have time between here and the day that draws near, I challenge you, check your motives. Check where you are. And know that if there is a return, there is grace in God. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, I again pray for your help. Pray as we think through this, that you would be guiding our thoughts. I know that so many times our enemy takes advantage of these moments where we start to be more introspective. We start to weigh through our relationship with you, and he wants us to turn a blind eye to some things and to ignore how things really are. And I ask you, God, that you would stop him from doing that. I pray, God, that within us as your people, the people for whom Christ died, that you would cause within us an amount of introspection, healthy, of course, where we would be asking, examining ourselves, to use the word that Paul did, to see if we remain in the faith. I ask you, God, that if in this process that there is some conviction within us and we begin to question, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that there's time to repent, that there is time to return. And I ask you, God, for the strength to ignore our pride and to get right with you. Remind us, Lord, of a time when we so adored Christ. We worshiped him joyfully, happily, excitedly. When we knew how to live in godliness. And call us back to that. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.